Just encourage you right now to take your copy of the Bible. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, the Pew Bible. Romans 1 is on page 939. I know this is our fourth sermon on Romans, but the actual body of the letter begins here, where we will start in verse 18. In the first 17 verses, Paul gave us an extended introduction where he defined the gospel in verses 1 through 6, and then he expressed the power and the purpose of the gospel in verses 7 through 17. So at this point, we've understood, hopefully, that the gospel is God's character and activity towards us through Jesus Christ. And we saw that crucial verse, the nerve center of the whole letter, verse 16. I am not ashamed of that gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now there's a Christian word, salvation. We say, I've been saved, which necessarily requires the question, from what? We say, I've been forgiven of my sins, which necessarily means that our sins deserve a penalty. And Paul sets out here from the beginning to understand all of that. It's helpful to read right from verse 17, where we left off last week, into verse 18. Disregard that little break in your Bible. A lot of English translations will have like a section break between verse 17 and 18. But just look how they go together. The righteousness, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 18, for, and that little Greek word can mean because. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So to shorten that, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel for salvation because the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness of human beings. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God has promised rescue and a rescuer. And the gospel exists to overcome the sin problem that has separated man from God. In fact, verse 18 is not just the heading of the rest of chapter 1. It's really the heading of an argument that is going to stretch all the way to verse 20 of chapter 3. Paul is like a great defense attorney. He wants to make this great argument for why the gospel is so needed. And he's going to come to his final conclusion when we get to chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so before you think, are we going to talk about sin till we get to chapter 3, verse 20, and you're only going to go to chapter 1, verse 25 today? I want to say this. I want to tell you that real cures can only be sought when the real disease is diagnosed on time. My wife had an uncle who was the life of the party, but his job and his love for golf kept him outside a lot in the sun. A single man, without anyone else looking at his skin regularly, and the melanoma advanced beyond a point of no return, with him none the wiser. I don't like speaking at funerals of people in their 50s. Treatment of a devastating cancer like melanoma requires catching it early and getting the diagnosis correct. Superficial diagnoses lead to inadequate remedies, and inadequate remedies are no cure at all. You can put Neosporin on melanoma, and then you'll die. Those who care most about a cure for cancer. Study cancer. Those who truly want to know the fullness of the cure of the gospel need to be wise about sin. We don't have to have a PhD from seminary, but we need to be wise unto what is going on. What is sin? How does it work in me? And if I do understand that, can I then love and appreciate and cherish the gospel more than ever before? So without further ado, let's read Romans 1. We'll go from verse 18 to verse 25. The apostle writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals, creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Father, as we look at your word, would you impress upon us our great need for what you have done? Reveal to us how we suppress the truth and how we sin and how we don't honor you or glorify you and how we often steal your glory for ourselves. And remind us of the cure for this great disease. Help us to see clearly. Give us open ears, open eyes, open hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Why do I sin? Why do the people around me sin? Why does everything in this world seem to be negatively impacted by sin? Well, Paul wants to get at the heart of those questions. And he's going to come full circle back to the gospel at the end of chapter 3, and it's going to awaken us to great joy for all that we have seen. The gift of God's righteousness is necessary because God's wrath has been revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness in verse 18. Like our sinful nature makes us enemies of God. And unrighteousness or wickedness, your Bible might say wickedness. Our sinful nature makes us enemies of each other. So what do we need to live? Verse 17. Righteousness. What do we not have? Righteousness. Instead, we have the sinking degradation of our minds, our consciousnesses, our bodies, and even our whole world. And we see here that Paul's diagnosis of the disease is a lot bigger than ours. One of the reasons that we fail to see the gospel as necessary, one of the reasons we fail to love the gospel, is because we do not see sin as catastrophic as it is. I made mistakes. I let my emotions get the best of me. My bad habits stem from bad influences. My destructiveness is a result of my trauma. I'm just a victim of toxic relationships. This is just a spot on my skin. It's not a big deal. I just got too much sun. Some ointment and a Band-Aid. I'll be all right. And cancer is spreading. We've said it here time and time again. Our sins, little s, are just symptoms of sin, capital S, the cosmic rejection of God and the perpetual theft of his glory. The problem is not that you screwed up. The problem is that you think you're God and that you think his honor belongs to you. So Paul puts big names on it. Ungodliness, unrighteousness. And he defines those big words as suppressing the truth. There's a truth about God. There's a truth about creation. There's a truth about us. But we're like a kid at a swimming pool with a beach ball trying to hold it underwater. You ever done that? Never tried to hold a beach ball underwater? It takes constant attention, more than you thought. And it never stops trying to rise to the surface. Truth is the same as that. Truth is reality. It's the way things are. God and his existence. God and his activity. God and his gospel. And the human experience is knowing those things and trying to hold them down. That's what Paul says, verses 19 and 20. He says, God is plain. He's not underwater. He's on the surface. He's showing himself to you, his eternal power, his divine nature. Even his invisible attributes are actually perceivable. And they always have been. And so because of that, this is a huge phrase you might want to underline in your Bible. They are without excuse. And they is you. It's like you don't even need a Bible. You don't even need a preacher or a sermon. You don't need an evangelist. Paul says you just need to open your eyes. We can make these arguments. We can make arguments from existence, make arguments from order. We can make arguments from morality. Let's just do that. Argument from existence, for God's existence and the argument from existence. Just the question of why is there something instead of nothing? Have you noticed that? There is. The psalmist says why in Psalm 19. He says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Paul is talking to a crowd in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, and he urges this crowd to turn to God, and he appeals to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he continues and he says, God did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food. So it's just simplistic, but it's a start. And that's what Paul appeals to in verse 20 here. He says, God's power is perceived simply in the creation of the world, simply in the fact that there is something. So we're here, and the world is here, and the sky is here. Why? Well, we have to start somewhere. Have to start with something. Second, an argument from order. This is a stronger argument. Not only is there something instead of nothing, the something works. Like, works perfectly to keep your little bitty, bony, fleshy body alive. You know, the atmosphere of the earth is about 21% oxygen. If that dropped by 6%, you'd suffocate. If it rose by 4%, the earth would spontaneously combust and you'd die. Do you know that the water molecule is one of the only molecules in the world where the liquid form is more dense than the solid form? That means ice floats, because if ice didn't float, it would drop to the bottom of the ocean, the oceans would freeze, and you'd die. Do you know the earth is tilted on its axis? You probably knew that. Do you know if it wasn't? The temperatures at the equator and at the poles would become way too extreme, and you'd die. Okay, so just miracle beyond comprehension that anything is even there. And then beyond that, it works. It works to keep you alive. Everything is so finely tuned that the idea that all of this just happened is intellectually unserious. So there's an argument from existence, there's an argument from order, and finally, there's an argument from morality. Imagine, and this may be hard to do, imagine a small child is killed by a drunk driver. How do you feel? Where does that feeling come from? Why do you feel that way? Now imagine another scenario where that drunk driver had actually been arrested just the night before, but a judge decided to let him go. Why are you now more angry at the judge than you are at the driver? Have you ever felt guilty? Ashamed? Have you ever been in love? Those butterflies. Have you ever burned with desire for justice to be done? Why? Why do you feel that way? What if God is not just creator, but he is a divine lawgiver, so we feel guilt when we transgress? What if God is the divine lover, so we have the ability to love passionately as well? What if God is the great and final judge, so we too have feelings that long for justice? That there is a world screams the existence of God. That the world works screams the existence of God. That you have an inbuilt system and sense of right and wrong screams the existence of God. And yet, I just did all of that for your benefit. Because Paul doesn't do that. He does not make those detailed arguments there, does he? He just says, you know, he doesn't do what I did. Are you alive? Are you looking around? He just says, just pay attention. And if you just pay attention, you are without excuse. He boils it down. This is essentially what he's saying. Let's be honest. In your heart of hearts, you already know that there is a God and you are accountable to him. To be human is to have an inherent awareness of the divine, because God confronts us every day with his reality in a myriad of different ways. Why do we demand our autonomy? It's because we know we don't really have it. Why do we aggressively assert our authority over others? Because we are grasping at what belongs to God. Why are arguments against God by atheists so passionate? To compensate for that nagging, inward knowing. Why on every continent, in every culture, in all of history, do people groups have some sort of spirituality, some sort of religious expression? John Calvin says there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. He says, whether there is a God or not is not even worth talking about. All people from all time are accountable to God because he exists. But then Paul goes further in verse 21, because he says it's not enough to submit to the existence of God. He says, for although they knew him, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here's how we recognize sin in ourselves. Because up to this point, you're Christians in Panhandle, Texas. You probably haven't had any problem with anything I've said to this point. You say, oh man, those are some really cool proofs for God. I believe God exists. James says that the demons believe God exists. Here's the problem. We know he's there, and we do not honor him or thank him. That word for honor is the same word for glory. We do not give him glory. That is suppressing the truth. I know this beach ball is real, but if I could just hold this beach ball underwater, then maybe people will notice me instead of that beach ball. I know God is real, but I'd rather have glory myself. I'd rather have honor myself. As I said, we are glory thieves. Paul says it like this in verse 23, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Verse 25, we exchange the truth about God for a lie, and we worship or give glory to creatures rather than the Creator. At the very heart of sin, there is still worship. We are just worshiping the things that God has made instead of God himself. That wording in verse 23 is so interesting. Look at it. Back in Genesis chapter 1, we were told that mankind is images of God. We're made as God's images. So when Paul writes in verse 23, he says, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, one, resembling, that's like imaging, two, mortal men, which we just said are what from Genesis 1? Images, that's three. We could have the glory of the immortal God, but we prefer an image of an image of an image, a copy of a copy of a copy. It's as if God were saying to us, I will give you the priceless Mona Lisa. And you say, you know what, God? I'm actually good because I Googled Mona Lisa and I printed off a Getty image on my Hewlett-Packard inkjet at my house. I already got it hanging on the fridge. And I know what you're offering me is valuable beyond measure, and what I have is virtually a piece of trash, but I like it, you know? It's interesting that Paul is going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 1 and riffing off Genesis 1, using these words like image, but also words that are in Genesis 1. You might have heard Christy read these words like birds and words like animals and words like creeping things. Our sin lowers the goodness of God down to his creation. And there's a word for this type of action, substituting a created thing for the Creator in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's a word called idolatry. And next week, we will see how this idolatry eventually degrades us, especially in the realm of sexuality, where God took chaos and brought order. Our idolatry worships the order and reaps a return to chaos. God exists. He is glorious. He deserves our attention, our acceptance, our allegiance, our adoration, and we would just rather have that ourselves. We would rather have allegiance to ourselves and what we want. Therefore, whatever our idol is in this world, we do not worship it because we love it. We worship it because we think it serves us. We think it loves us. But our idols will eventually destroy us. As much as we want to suppress it, it never goes away. It wants to come back to the top. Verse 23 says we are talking about the glory of the immortal God. Verse 25 says we are talking about the Creator who is blessed forever. So this immortal, forever blessed Creator is righteous. And Romans will constantly use the phrase righteousness of God. So God is righteous. We are unrighteous. We are truth suppressing. We are idol manufacturing fools, Paul says, who love the darkness instead of light, verse 21. And because of that, verse 18, where we began, the wrath of God is revealed. And we scream, wait, 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 wait. And Paul says, no, no, no. You're without excuse, remember? You don't have an explanation that will shield you from this wrath. The eternal, pure, focused, controlled, totally just, retributive anger of God opposes all that happens in our sinful heart. And this is not just a one-time thing to be worried about off in the future. The wrath of God to Paul, here in our text and more next week, when we choose the creation over the creator, Paul says God gives us his wrath right away. And this is how Paul says it. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. He repeats that exact phrase in verse 26 and verse 28. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. He lets us have what we want because he knows it will destroy us. And that is the wrath of God. Think of it this way. The sun in our solar system could contain about 1.3 million Earths. But let's say that Earth gets sick of the sun. Says, I want to be the center of the solar system. Well, the sun's density allows it to have the gravitational pull to hold the solar system in place. The Earth does not. But the sun says in his wrath, okay, I will give you what you want. You be the center. And then the solar system begins to unravel. Not because the sun punished the earth, but simply because it let the earth have its wish, and the earth is not capable of being the center of the universe. We think we want our idols. God gives them to us, and they will unravel us from the inside out. You want the party scene. But alcohol and drugs can keep you longer than you wanted to stay, take you further than you wanted to go. You wanted to be cool, have acceptance and approval, but you live with unrelenting anxiety, wondering what other people think about you. Your career is your idol? Okay. You'll never rest, and you'll sacrifice your family. You want power and influence, so you sacrifice honesty. And you live with the guilt of knowing that you have no integrity. You want money and material possessions. That well is bottomless. You will never have enough. You'll never be satisfied. You want to worship politics? You want to fly the flag of politicians? Be a slave to Fox News? Be subject to that built-in panic it wants you to feel anytime a liberal's mentioned? Learn to hate half the country that doesn't vote the way you do? You want to worship beauty and live terrified of the scale, terrified of a piece of cake? You wonder if cosmetic surgery is the way? You are fighting a battle that time has never lost. That's the wrath of God. He hands you over to your God, and that God will kill you. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God's wrath in this lifetime will hand us to our sins, and that sin will unravel us. And without belief in Jesus, that wrath remains, John says. And then if you just peek into the next chapter of Romans, chapter 2, verse 5, it says that we store that wrath up day by day. And then there will come a time, a day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And on that day, all bets are final. And all evil will be permanently destroyed. In your head right now, if I just touched a nerve, if I touched your God, you will knee-jerk immediately. You make an excuse in your mind. You defend it. But I would just say, fight back against that defense mechanism. Here's why. Because if the handing you over to your idol is God's wrath, then his confrontation and conviction must be his mercy. He's saying to you, you don't have to serve that master that is eating you alive. You can take them off the throne of your heart, and you can let Jesus be the Lord to the glory of God the Father. The issue of truth, the issue of glory is an issue in our hearts way before it's an issue in our minds. When the heart is in love with the self, with self-exaltation, independence, just regular old pleasure of sin, our mind will compensate for that. We'll distort the truth. We'll suppress the truth to protect what we love most, our idols. So that means we are not lacking information. We don't just need new ideas. We need a new heart that loves righteousness because it loves God. A heart with rightly ordered passions and desires and pleasures. And God wants to provide that. Again, to go back to verse 17 and 18, those breaks in the English translation, again, not helpful. Because Paul's doing something between verse 17 and 18, if you put them together. Today he said in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Last week he said in verse 17, then the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's the same word. It's the Greek verbal form of the word apocalypse. The inbreaking, the unveiling. In both of these verses, that verb is in the present tense, which in Greek has an ongoing aspect, continuous action. So God's righteousness and his wrath is not something far off in the past, and they are also not things that are simply waiting for us to be revealed in the future. Both of them, God's righteousness, God's wrath, are constantly, always, continuously, always apocalypsing, being revealed. And in the great gospel message, as Jesus hangs on the cross, he takes on our sin. He is absorbing all of the passive and active, temporary and eternal wrath of God. And right there in the death of Christ, the righteousness of God and the wrath of God are being revealed. And that remains true continuously to this very moment. And verse 16 says that that idea is salvation to anyone who believes. So right now, at this moment, and at every moment, God's wrath is being revealed as he gives us up to sin, as he gives us up to degradation, ultimately to our own damnation, but God's righteousness is also being revealed in the gospel, and salvation is available through faith. And both are options right now. We can stay in our unrighteousness, in that cosmic sin of saying, I am Lord, and we can live with the consequences of God's wrath. We can live a fraught life under the whims of our idols, and one day we will be separated from God forever in hell. Or we can have the righteousness that is not even ours, simply by saying Jesus is Lord. And we become those who live by faith. You can either have the righteousness of God or the wrath of God. Right now and forever. But those are the only options. Are you under the wrath of God today? Or do you cling to the righteousness of God that is revealed only in Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, may we see your conviction truly as mercy. As your word opens up our minds and our hearts to see our sin, to think about your wrath as we live our lives in idolatry, would we not see you as mean-spirited for revealing that to us, but merciful because you have given us a cure for the disease that we now see? Father, may you give us eyes to see a right diagnosis of how we sin in our lives and what that reveals about us. But even more so, Father, would you show us how your righteousness is revealed through the gospel of Jesus. Give us faith by your grace this morning. In Christ's name I pray, amen.